Good evening. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study on the book of Revelation. Glad to be back doing our Bible study. We had taken a couple of weeks break for some graduation ceremonies associated with our school. Had our kindergarten graduation and then our high school graduation. Both of them went very well. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2 tonight, looking at the churches that Christ wrote the letters to. So just to kind of have a recap, because it's been some weeks since we've been here. Remember, chapter 1 gave us a glimpse that the Apostle John saw in heaven, and then he met an angel, and then he also met Jesus Christ. And we were told that some letters were written to the angels of seven churches located throughout the mainland right off of the island of Patmos, which is modern-day Turkey. Now, we find here in chapter 2 and verse 12, the third letter written. We've already seen the letter written to the church in Ephesus, the letter written to the church in Smyrna, and now Pergamos, verse 12. And the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Now, remember what I told you before? Every letter begins with an introduction. But Christ doesn't introduce himself in the same way to each church. He has a different introduction for each church. And the introductions, I believe, imply very strongly the attitude that God has towards that church and what it is God, what part of God's character that he wants to reveal to them. And so in verse 12, the revelation that he wants to give to the church in Pergamos is that he has the sharp sword with two edges. Now, what is that sharp sword? Well, we discussed that earlier. It was in chapter 1 and the picture of Jesus Christ standing with the sharp sword coming out of his mouth. And I gave you the verses that referenced in Ephesians and other locations where the sharp sword is the word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. And is the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, we're told. And so Jesus Christ is saying, "Hey, church in Pergamos, it's me, Christ, the one who holds the truth. The one who holds the word of God. I am the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God." John chapter 1, verse 1. And so in verse 13, we begin to realize why it is Christ wants to emphasize the truth. Because this church in Pergamos was not. Now, there was some truths this Pergamos church was holding to. I say some truths, plural. It seems that maybe there was just one truth that they did not let go of. But it seems that they allowed other truths to slip past their radar, other truths to go the way of forgotten things. In verse 13, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest." I love how Christ recognizes not just the good but the bad. Christ is a just God, a just Savior. And he says, "Look, guys, I understand that your location, Pergamos, is completely evil. You are surrounded by wickedness. You're literally," he refers to it as the seat of Satan. "Your church is planted where Satan is at his strongest." When you refer to the seat of someone, that's where their authority resides. Satan's strength is beyond human measure in Pergamos. Now, is Christ afraid of Satan? "Oh, can't have a church in Pergamos. You know, that's Satan's town. I'm going to give Pergamos wholly over to Satan because he owns that town. Sorry, Christians. No one there." No, of course not. Satan is only given temporary power in this world. Christ is the creator and the king. And any power and authority that Satan has is given to him and allowed to him by Christ. Remember in the book of Job where Satan had to get permission to go after Job. Nothing's changed. And so although Satan has a very strong hold on this city, that does not mean Christ wants to give this city wholly over to Satan. And so Christ has allowed a church to be planted here. And he says, "I recognize that I have allowed you to be planted in a very difficult location, the seat of Satan. But that does not excuse what we're going to deal with." So he says, "Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, whom was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." We don't know about this Antipas, who he is, other than this particular text. He obviously is a man who was killed for the cause of Christ. Was he a church leader? Some commentators claim to think so, and they say it seems that he might have been the pastor or one of the pastors of this church. We do not know. There's only assumptions being made, but he was a man who was a Christian in this church and lost his life for the cause of Christ. And Christ mentions his name specifically in this text, and now this martyr will be recorded for eternity because the word of God is eternal. Now, in verse 13, he commends them. But there's really only one commendation. He says, "You haven't rejected me under the pressure and persecution of Pergamos." That's it, though. There's really nothing else going for this church. They have not denied their faith. They have not, when asked, "Are you a Christian?" said, "No, I'm not." They haven't gone the way of Peter and denied Christ three times. They haven't gone the way of Judas and betrayed their Savior. They have held fast to their faith that Christ is the Savior, and they are children of the living God. Now, it seems to me odd reading verse 13 and then reading the following verses, because after that, they, as I said, they don't really have anything else they hold to. In verse 14, he says, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication." All right, there's three issues. He says, "I have a few things," and he mentions these three things. He says, the first one is, you have the doctrine of Balaam. Let me tell you about Balaam. He's in the Old Testament. This Balaam is that same character who was, when riding his donkey, God sent an angel of death to kill Balaam. The donkey saw the angel of death and so started to veer off the trail to keep his master, Balaam, from being killed. By veering off the trail, he squished the leg of Balaam against the cliff wall. Balaam was not thrilled with that. He beat his donkey, got him back on trail. The angel of death went in the middle of the trail again. The donkey, again, seeing the angel of death, moves off the trail, pushes Balaam into the cliff wall. Balaam is not happy, beats the donkey, and God gives the donkey the opportunity to speak. And says, "What are you doing? I'm trying to protect you from the angel of death. Why would you be so cruel to me? I'm on your side, basically." I mean, what an odd story, right? And so much more odd because it's true. Now, you think, well, donkey speaking, that's just crazy talk, Russ. And if you think that, then you're just as crazy as everyone else that I've met that believes in God. Let me tell you, if God can create the world, then God can do whatever he wants. And if God wants to give an animal the ability to talk for a short time, that is completely within his authority. And so it's only crazy if you don't believe in a God of miracles. If you believe in a God of miracles, then this God of miracles can do anything he likes. And let me just say this. A donkey talking is the least significant of his miracles as far as I'm concerned. There's so many other bigger miracles than a talking donkey throughout the Bible. Now, this man Balaam was going to be killed by God because he was headed on a journey to meet Balak. Two different guys. I know similar names. Balak was a king. This king did not like the Israelites. He wanted to have them killed. He didn't think, though, that his army could take them. He believed in Jehovah God, not in the way that he was saved. He believed God existed, and he believed that this God would overthrow his army, and therefore he didn't want to go head-to-head against that army of Israel. So he hired Balaam, a prophet, to advise him on how to have the Israelites destroyed without going to war against them. Now, Balaam, who was a prophet supposedly of God, this man Balaam was a leader of the Israelites and seemed to at least been someone who God used to teach the truth. But he was corrupted into giving help to the enemy by money. He was purchased. He was bought off. And so Balaam talks to Balak and he says, "Look, there's no way that you're going to defeat the Israelites face to face. The only way you can defeat them is by letting God destroy them. So here's my advice. Send some women into the camp so that the Israelites will be seduced, commit fornication, and just sit back and watch God destroy the camp, because he will." Well, Balak took that advice, sent some women in. The Israelites committed fornication. God killed tens of thousands of them and completed the prophecy that basically Balaam gave. Now, is Balaam reincarnated? Is Balaam still alive, never died? No, this is the spirit of Balaam. Basically, just as the Old Testament Balaam gave deceitful advice to destroy God's people, we find the same spirit in this church. There are men, women, possibly both, who are holding to the doctrine of Balaam, this idea that we can't defeat God's people head on. So let's infuse sin into their lives and let God defeat them on our behalf. Those holding to the doctrine of Balaam knew exactly what they were doing. Just like Balaam in the Old Testament knew what he was doing. He was giving Balak advice to destroy the Israelites. These who hold to that doctrine are infiltrating the church in Pergamos, not because they are repenting from their sins, not because they are questioning their morality and considering Christianity, not because they had a salvation experience but are confused on what the Word of God teaches. No, these people joined the church to destroy it. That was their goal. They came on Sunday morning, they came on Wednesday night, they came during the Bible studies, and they acted like they were the friends of the believers, only to deceive them and to cause them to sin so that God would destroy the church. Pretty smart guys. And the problem isn't so much that these deceivers are there. The problem is, verse 14, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, the leadership is allowing this to happen. The leadership can't be so blind that they do not see these deceivers in the church who are turning the hearts of the people from God, from truth, from morality, to lust, to sin. The leadership sees it and does nothing. Why? Why would the leadership of Pergamos do nothing? Maybe they think this is not a battle they want to fight. Maybe they think it will just fix itself and these people will be dealt with by God, and it's not our job to address their sin. We just need to love them and love them back to Christ. Maybe they think that the sins aren't as bad as everyone says. I mean, they're living in the seat of Satan. Pergamos is a pretty evil place, so they must be desensitized to a degree. Maybe these spiritual leaders don't see the sin on the same level that God sees it. There could be a variety of reasons why the church leadership is allowing the doctrine of Balaam to deceive these people, the Christians, the churchgoers, into worldly pleasures. But that's only one of the three things he mentions. In verse 14, he goes on to say, eating things sacrificed unto idols. Now, that is an interesting point of concern for Christ, because the Apostle Paul has dealt with this in multiple texts in the epistles, and the Apostle Paul didn't seem to think it was that big of a deal. Remember, I taught on that recently, 1 Corinthians, and I've taught on it in the past, and the Apostle Paul basically states, if you can eat the meat offered to idols in a good conscience, then by all means do it. If you can eat it in thankfulness and in joy. If you can't, and if it bothers your conscience, then don't, because it's sin to you. But this text doesn't really give an allowance of can, cannot, when you should not. It just says, I am upset with you, Pergamos church, because the members of your church are eating meat offered to idols. Now, the great thing about Scripture is if you want to find the answer to the mysteries, you just have to look in other places of Scripture. And I have already taught on this, so I'm not going to tonight. Remember, the Apostle Paul did state a few things, and I've just mentioned them. I'll review them again quickly. The first one is, eating the meat themselves is not a sin. The sin is when you eat the meat with the belief that you are eating meat offered to a legitimate idol of a god that really exists. Well, then that's a problem, because now you're eating against what your conscience would allow. He then mentions, number two, that it's okay to eat the meat if you recognize it's just wood, it's just stone, man-made, nothing to it, and it's just meat. And if you can eat in thankfulness, then do so. And then he mentioned number three, if your conscience allows you to eat it, that does not give you the freedom to eat it in front of others whose conscience does not allow them to and cause them to be offended. All right, with those three truths, I can only assume that in Pergamos, we have the problem of people eating the meat thinking or believing that the idols are real, or eating the meat in offense to their brothers. So basically, they are eating the meat in ways that would not be appropriate, and therefore God is calling them out. And then number three, He just calls it out directly, fornication, outright fornication. So this church in Pergamos, he says, I commend you. You haven't rejected the faith. You haven't rejected me. You still claim to be my children. You still claim to have faith in my sacrifice on the cross. But outside of that, your church is completely corrupt. The church in Pergamos is living in open, blatant, public immorality. And the leadership is allowing it. Verse 15, he says, not only that, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. If you remember back to the church of Ephesus, I dealt with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and I told you that it seems that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans can find its trace, according to the early church writers, that one of the first deacons brought into the first century church in Jerusalem was a man named Nicholas, and this man seemed to have been a deceiver, and his true character came out, and that was one of just wholly giving himself over to whatever lust was in his heart. He gathered a group of followers, started his own religion, his own church, because he was given a place of prominence in the early church. People followed him for no other reason than that. And basically, for literally hundreds of years, a religion stemmed off of one that believed and claimed, we can serve God and still serve our lusts. God's okay with that. God's not bothered by us living whatever morality we choose for ourselves. God only cares if we're saved. God doesn't care who we sleep with, how often we sleep with them, and in what way we sleep with them. God only cares about our heart condition, not our outward sexuality, our outward morality. And God says, I hate that doctrine. Not because God hates the people, but he hates the lie that he doesn't care about morality. God is the author of morality. Morals don't come from within us. Morals come from within this book, given to us by God. And without God and without this book, we don't have morals. Well, you could say, well, Pastor Russ, are you saying that those who are not Christians can't be moral, can't be good, can't choose right? Of course they can. Because God created every human being with a conscience. And that conscience is going to try to sway us towards what are the morals of God that he's imparted in our lives. And that he has written clearly for us in his word. But there are those thousands of years ago, and there are those today who believe that God doesn't care about morals, and they were the Nicolaitans. And so this leadership ignored the open sin of its members. So first, they ignored the deception going on in their church. They ignored the life groups and the Bible studies, and they must have known that, oh, this Bible study over here, man, they're talking about things that are not biblical, but, you know, well, at least they're hanging out together. At least they're having some connection. And the pastor walks in and hears some things that just burn his ears and says, whoa, what? Did I just hear that correctly? And sneaks out quietly, hopefully knowing we'll see them because they don't want to deal with it. And so what is God's recommendation? He says, look, correct the problem and remove the corrupt members. In verse number 16, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Them who? The corruptors. The Nicolaitans, the followers of the doctrine of Balaam, those living in open fornication, open sin. Basically, God says this, fix the problem or I will. You know, a lot of pastors, a lot of spiritual leaders might be thinking, I'm doing my members a favor. I'm doing the folks who I call brothers and sisters in Christ a favor by turning a blind eye to their sin. Because, you know, it's awkward if I have to confront them on their sin. And no one likes that. And if I have to bring it before the church, now I'm the bad guy. I feel bad about it. And this person looks bad. And so let's just, you know, slip it under the rug and pretend that it's not happening around us. And everyone's happy. The problem is, if you don't deal with it and God does, I can guarantee you, it's going to be a whole lot more awkward for them and the church when God has to deal with it. When God has to literally come to a local church to deal with the problem that the members ignored, I don't believe God's going to just deal with that individual. I believe he's going to deal with all the members who ignored that individual, including the leadership. In verse number 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Christ is trying to help them understand that I have much more for you than just salvation. You see, the church at Pergamos, it seems that they were saved. He says in verse number 12 and 13, that, you know, like, I know that you've held to your faith. You haven't rejected me. That implication is pretty strong. He's talking to believers. But this church in Pergamos was of the idea that I have fire insurance. I'm going to heaven. That's all that matters. I'll just live my life the way I want. And the spiritual leadership seemed to agree. But in verse 17, God is reminding them, look, I got more for you than just salvation. Yes, salvation is a beautiful thing. It's a glorious thing. The belief, the hope, the knowledge, the faith that when you die, you'll be ushered directly into heaven for eternity. That is glorious. But Christ says, that's not all I got for you. I have the hidden manna, blessings. When the Jews were in the Old Testament marching through the wilderness for 40 years and they were starving and crying out to God saying, God, we have nothing to eat. God dropped manna from heaven so they would be filled every day. New manna. We don't know much about this manna. It seems that the manna was a bread-like / honey-like substance, so a sweet bread-like substance. I would imagine kind of fluffy because it's dropping from heaven. It must have been a very tasty meal, but the problem was the Jews got sick of that eventually, complained, and so then God sent them quail, and then they got sick of that too. They just got sick of everything eventually. But the manna was representative of God offering grace and blessings to the people now, right there. And God wants to offer us manna now, right here. But he says the hidden manna. So he's not going to drop manna from the sky. You're not going to walk outside your house and there's going to be, you know, gifts showered on your lawn. The hidden manna. I believe those are spiritual blessings, emotional blessings, blessings of relationships, blessings of renewed, healthy relationships. The hidden manna of life. God says, I want to give that to you. You church in Pergamos, you think that because you have faith, that's all that is necessary, that's all that's needed in this life? No, faith is all that's needed to enter into the next life, but there is more to this life, and I want to give it to you. The churches that we might see and disagree with their philosophy, disagree with the way they worship and the things they allow, we might say, are they truly saved? I don't know. You know, it's not really our place to judge these churches. I will tell you this. I've come to a point in my life where I believe a lot of these churches that I've looked at and I've heard the pastors preach, and it seems a solid message of salvation. I think that the leadership is saved. What I think, though, is that the leadership is not dealing with the problems in the church. And it's similar to a church like Pergamos, where it's all that matters is, are you saved? If so, let's move on to the next one. Are you saved? Let's move on to the next one. And I believe that they're really, really concerned about the souls of men. And they have outreach programs for that, and they have bus ministries for that, and the messages give a solid gospel plan, but there's nothing else outside of that to help a believer grow. Whether the pastor's concerned if they deal with truth people believe, or they want to be loved by the people, I do not know what their reasoning is. But the church in Pergamos is not the only one in the history of church history, to go down this dark path. God warns, this is a path you don't want to take. Let's go to our next church. It's a church in Thyatira. In verse 18, we're in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto his a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. All right, so what does that signify? Remember, again, that's how Jesus Christ was described in chapter 1, right? Fire, flame, eyes of flame, and feet of brass, and his skin glowed. He had that sword coming out of his mouth. And I told you that the flaming eyes pictured a couple of things. One, his ability to basically see through your soul, to see through your lies, to see through your hypocrisy, and to see what really is there, right? The Bible tells us that God sees the hearts. We're told that in the Old Testament. He doesn't see the outside only. He sees the inside in a way that no one else can, in a way that even we can't see ourselves. Nothing gets past the flaming eyes of Christ. But it also, fire also is a picture of holiness. as are the feet of brass, and the temple had structures and altars made from brass. And so this feet of brass, I believe, is a picture of God's holiness. And God is reminding the church, I am holy and I see everything. I see through you straight to your soul. Now, why would he be telling the church of Thyatira? Why would he remind them of his holiness and his ability to see through lies? Well, we're going to find out here in verse 19. He says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works. Again, he mentions works twice. Now, it's great. The church in Thyatira, they seem to have a lot going for them. First of all, they're a working church. And what is it that the church in Ephesus did not have? They did have works, but they did not have what? Love. They lost their first love, right? This church works and what? Love. Wow. It keeps going. Service, faith, and patience. So they have faith in Christ. This is a genuine church full of genuine believers who have sincere love for God, and their service and works stem from that love. And because they have love, they are also patient. Now, patient here doesn't mean like, you know, the parent is patient with their child who annoys them by saying their name 20 million times. No, patience here is the idea of you're going through tribulations and you're not giving up. That's what that is, long suffering. He says, not only do you love the community and me, not only are you serving the community and me, not only are you just working regularly out of love, not only is your faith genuine, but when times get tough, you keep going. I can imagine the church in Thyatira thinking, wow, just stop there. We don't need to read anything else. That is awesome. Like, you would feel so, you probably have chills going up your spine as you read this text from Christ. And he mentions this thing about you. And you're like, wow, sure, I'm glad that he's noticed. We've traveled really hard to do these things. What a pleasure to know that he sees that. But he doesn't end there. He says works twice, right? He starts and ends with works in verse 19. And he says the last to be more than the first. What does that mean? He's basically saying, you're a working church, you're doing all these things, and you're a working church. And he's saying, you're working harder and better now than when you started. What does that mean? He means you're growing. He says, church, I see growth in you. When you started from the beginning working for me, and you didn't stop. You're still working, right? You're a patient church. You're long-suffering. You're willing to withstand the trials of life and keep serving me. And you're serving me better now than you ever have been. Wow. I don't know how many churches could say that describes us. I would like to believe that describes Meriden Hills. I can't say for sure that it does. That seems like a high bar to reach. Unfortunately, the letter to Thyatira doesn't stop there. It keeps going. He says in verse 20, notwithstanding, meaning, but. I love that first verse that he gave in verse 19. But, he goes on to say, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast suffered that woman Jezebel. Now, when you think of Jezebel, you can think of only one person. Even if you don't go to church, you think of that Old Testament figure, the queen. And there are people who've never been to church and know, yeah, isn't there a wicked queen in the Bible somewhere named Jezebel? Yeah. She was pretty wicked. In fact, she was married to the most wicked king up to that point in Israelite history, Ahab. Wicked, wicked pair. This woman was so wicked that just off of a whim, she advised her husband, oh, you want that grape vineyard over there? Why don't you just have the guy killed? I mean, if he won't sell it to you, if you can't buy it from him, you know, it's easy to get it from a corpse. Let's just have him killed by an angry mob. Then you can just take it. And that was, to her, it was like she was exasperated that she even had to suggest that. Like, Ahab, why didn't you think of that on your own? Kill the guy. Didn't have a second thought about murder. She was an evil woman. And God is telling this church in Thyatira, you've got an evil woman in your church, and I'm going to illustrate her evilness by calling her Jezebel. That's how evil she is. Now listen, you can't be around a woman like Jezebel and not know it. When this woman, out of a whim, says, oh, you want to just kill them, and has no remorse, no conscience, no guilt, this person isn't playing a game. Jezebel is not two-faced. You knew what Jezebel was. She didn't hide it. So this woman, Jezebel, isn't smiling and sweet and acting one way and then behind people's backs acting another. No, everyone would have known that she's an evil woman. And yet the church allowed her to stay. Not just stay, but teach. She was a teacher in the church, which called herself a prophetess. And you love that. He says she calls herself that. She's not one. He says, I'm not calling her one. But that's the title she gives herself. To teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Again, that's that same problem. The issue not being eating the meat, but the issue being eating the meat with a knowledge that they believed these idols were real. Eating the meat, not caring who it offended. And this woman, Jezebel, was encouraging them. So similar to the previous church, Pergamos. Oh, you know, God doesn't care about your morality. God only cares about your salvation. As long as you're saved, live your life however you want. And this woman, Jezebel, was doing just that. She was living in open immorality, adultery, while still teaching in the church. And people still went and said, what a great teacher she is. Wow, I sure love it when she speaks. Oh, they wouldn't call her Jezebel. That's the name God gave her. Whatever her name is. Oh, she's speaking again today. I'm going to go there. I'm going to invite my friends, too. We're all going to go together. She seemed to have been quite the intriguing figure for this church. Rather than call her out and push her out, they embraced her and followed her. There are many churches, I believe, that have truly saved members in that church. And these members who are saved, sincere faith, and probably like this church in Thyatira, they have works, they have love, they have service, they have faith, they have patience, long-suffering. They're just in the wrong church. They're in a church whose leadership is preaching the opposite of this book. Now, it does not mean that because these people are under false teaching, they lose their salvation. It doesn't mean they're going to hell. But I can tell you what, they're not going to grow. How can you grow when you have a false prophetess like this woman Jezebel teaching you? And yet, how many churches in America, how many churches online, how many YouTube churches and TV churches have leaders exactly like this? They're not teaching the truth. They're teaching the opposite of it. They're living the opposite of it. And their claim is, as long as you love God and as long as you're saved, that's all that matters. Everything else will work out okay while living in open sin. And people being seduced into this way of thinking. Verse 21, this is really, really commendable. Christ says, I gave her space to repent. Wow, I don't know. I'm pretty sure I would not have. I'll just say that. If I was in the place of God, I don't think I'd give this woman place to repent. She steered God's people away. And God says, I still love her, even though she's an evil woman. And I gave her a chance to repent, whether that's through conviction. Maybe God did allow one member to confront her. In whatever way this happened, God said, I gave her an opportunity to repent of her fornication, her open immorality. And she repented not. Verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed. Now, this is an interesting picture. God says she lives in open sexual immorality. Her philosophy, her theology is, as long as you're saved, you can sleep with whoever and whatever you want. Doesn't matter. She teaches that, she lives that, and she seduced people into following her example. So God says, I'm going to give you a picture here. I'm going to illustrate her destruction in the way that she lived. She lived by sleeping around. I'm going to destroy her in a picture of her sleeping sexually. I'm going to put her in a bed, and all of those that follow her will be in bed with her. But again, this is kind of a sexual implication here. And he says, in that bed, they will find great tribulation, great destruction. You know, a lot of people, they're seeking for happiness. I really believe that. I think that there's a lot of unsaved, unchurched. I don't believe that they want to be unhappy. I don't think they want to be destroyed. I don't think they want the emotional and spiritual and physical unhealthy atmosphere they found themselves in. They're looking for happiness. But there are just some people who are so deceived, they think that happiness is found in the arms of a lover. You get that? Arms of a lover, not arms of someone who loves you and has a healthy relationship, a lover, which is a temporary thing, and then you find a new one, right? And these people don't get it. They sleep around. They wake up the next day unfulfilled and they think, well, maybe if I find someone else, they'll fulfill me. And it's year after year, decade after decade. I mean, you'd think they would figure it out. One night stands don't bring fulfillment. They don't bring true, lasting, healthy happiness. And yet they keep doing it. It almost becomes an addiction for them. You know what they do find in one night stands? You know what they do find in constant immorality? Look, by the way, you know, there's so many Christians, they have a lot to say about the LGBTQ movement, and the Bible does not condone that behavior. The LGBTQ movement is immoral. It's against the Word of God. But so are two straight people sleeping together that are not married. That is also against the Word of God. We can't say, oh, you know, LGBTQ, that's unbiblical, but, you know, welcome brother and sister sleeping together who are not married. You know, you're one of us. You should treat both with love and respect because they are God's creation, but neither one is in God's will. Just because you're straight doesn't mean you have the right to sleep with whoever you want, as long as they're the opposite gender. Immorality is immorality. And so this woman is going to find in her bed of sexual intimacy not happiness, but destruction. Ultimate, lasting, end of the line destruction. Verse 22, great tribulation she will experience, except they repent of their deeds. Now, Christ said, I already gave Jezebel a chance to repent. She has not, which implies strongly she will not. But he says, I will also give her followers a chance to repent. But if they do not, in the way they wish to live their lives, sexual intimacy with random people, he said, it will be that way they will find destruction. Verse 23, I will kill her children with death. God is not taking this lightly. All right, so the commendation. You've increased in your love and your service and your faith. You've remained strong, faithful under persecution, but you've allowed this false prophet into your church to seduce the people. And he says, do not join or fellowship with her. Continue to remain faithful under persecution, because if you don't, I'm going to kill the false prophet and I'm going to kill her followers. How much does God hate immorality? God hates it so much that when it, in this case, affects his church, he will take them out, literally, permanently. So we go back to my earlier statement, spiritual leaders, pastors who claim that, well, I don't want to deal with the open sin in the church, the immorality, the sleeping around, because it's embarrassing, it's awkward, it will cause a rift, you know, the church might split, people will leave. So for the greater good, let's just pretend it's not happening. No, that's not the greater good. Because again, like the previous Pergamos, Thyatira, if you don't deal with this, God will. And when God deals with it, it's going to be severe. Now, what could Thyatira have done? All they had to do is say, Jezebel, this ain't the church for you. You're barking up the wrong tree. Find somewhere else to preach your lies. It's not going to happen here. But Jezebel had so much influence, so much power, people were afraid to stand up against her. Let me tell you this. When you are more afraid of a man or woman than you are of God, you don't know God. I'm not saying you're not saved. You could be saved. You just don't know the God of your salvation like you should. There is no man, there is no woman that should ever strike fear into your heart to the level that God in his wrath can. Verse 25, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come, remain faithful till I get back. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Now, this passage of Scripture is not saying, Church of Thyatira, if you specifically overcome and continue enduring and don't follow this Jezebel prophetess, then I will allow you only to serve alongside me and rule the nations during the millennial reign, which is what he's referring to, the thousand-year reign of Christ. This is in the future. He's not saying you'll rule the nations now, and you know kings will come bow before your church, and the church will have a city-state. That's not what he's saying. He's saying believers, at the time when I return, the second coming of Christ, and when I set up my reign and my kingdom on earth, you will reign with me then. But that promise is not only given to the church of Thyatira, it's given to all Christians. This is not the only text that speaks of our privilege and honor to reign with Christ. So Christ is not giving a new promise. He's reminding them of a promise he's already given. And he's saying, don't be afraid of this woman Jezebel, and don't think that the power and authority that she has is worth anything. It's not. And don't think that a short time of living high in the minds of people is worth rejecting me. Christ says, it's not. And don't think that rubbing elbows with the elite is worth turning your back on me. It's not. He says, I have so much better for you. The authority and the power, the chance to reign alongside me during a perfect kingdom later. And right now, this imperfect kingdom that Jezebel is setting up, he says, it's full of wickedness and in the end, death. Run from it. I'm not going to give names. The people I could think of are no longer alive anyways, but I've read a lot of biographies. I've read a lot of stories of Christian leaders, and truly inspiring to see some of these men and women both, missionaries, teachers, preachers, evangelists, who've come before us and have passed on and have served God faithfully. But inevitably, you read about some of these stories of people who started off very well. They loved God. It was obvious. They were in it for the right reason. Like Thyatira, works, love, salvation, you know, faith, patience, endurance, and then works. Again, I really feel like they had these things. But at some point in their life, they sold out. Again, I'm not thinking of anyone in particular now, you know, alive. But there are people who started the race well, but were intrigued by the popularity offered to them by the world, by the finances given to them, by the elite connections they could have made if they would just budge a little on this truth. So it would be said, you know, look, you preach a good message, and boy, salvation is clear, and people love you, but you know you can't be talking about this thing, right? If you keep mentioning this thing, you know, we're not going to come ever again and listen to you, and no one else will either. See, you know, we're not saying it's a lie. We're just saying stop talking about it. Don't mention this ever again. Whether that, again, is LGBT movement, maybe it's the abortion. It could be a variety of things. Just don't talk about it anymore. Just pretend it does not exist. Oh, you know, that's not, you know, someone else can take that banner. I'll fight for what really matters, the souls of men. And I don't need to give all the truth. I'll just give the truth about salvation. Let someone else fight for this because I have a higher calling. No, you don't. You've just placed yourself higher than you need to be. The problem with selling out is once people know your price, they keep buying. Very rarely does someone sell out only once. Usually, once you've sold out, you just keep selling yourself. And the bigger problem is, the most expensive time you sell yourself is the first. And then you sell yourself cheaper and cheaper and cheaper. By the end of your life, no one wants to buy you because you're so cheap. And what you thought you had, you recognize it was all a mist. And now you stand before Christ and have to give an answer for selling out. I am not telling you that a Christian can sell their souls to the devil once they're saved, but they can sell this life to the devil. Yeah, they'll still go to heaven if they're saved, but this life will be useless because they sold out for what this world had to offer. And so Christ is reminding the church of Thyatira, don't sell out. I've got something better for you than what this woman Jezebel is offering. Let's go to chapter 3. The church of Sardis, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Up to this point, when Christ mentions the works of the churches, it's always in a positive manner. I know your works. Good job. Keep it up. Not this church. This church, when he says you're the works of Sardis, I can only imagine a furrowed brow. I know thy works. I can only imagine a shudder not of joy up the spine of the members of Sardis, but of dread. When they realize God sees us for who we really are. They see the works of Sardis were not works of God. They were works of the flesh. And he says, you are dead. Spiritually dead. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Well, God, I mean, who can be perfect before you? Who can attain a level of perfection in any way? That is not what he's saying here. He's not saying your works are not sinless, therefore they're not okay. Perfect meaning mature, meaning growing, sanctified, drawing close to Christ. No, you're not drawing closer to Christ, you're drawing further away. A church that was once alive is now dead. This is a church. It had to have been alive at some point for it to be a church recognized by God. This is not a church in name only. God says seven candlesticks, which represent seven churches, and this is one of them. But this is a very small church. Let me clarify. Not necessarily small in membership. Could have been quite large, actually. Could have had thousands of members. This church was small in true citizens of heaven. There weren't many true Christians going to this church. Most of the membership involved and included unsaved. Only a few saints remain in this church. What happened to the saints who started the church? We don't know. Maybe they moved. Maybe once they saw the church leadership corrupted, they found a different church, moved from to a different city altogether. The Bible doesn't tell us what happened to the original founders of this church. We're just told that currently, at this time, the letter's written towards the end of the first century AD, this church is pretty much dead. Now, I've never been in a dying church in the sense of spiritually dying. I don't think I would go to one. I think if I was walking in one and saw it, I probably wouldn't even stay. I'd just walk out and go to a different church. This is an encouraging passage, though, for a believer that may find themselves a member of a dying church. God still loves that church. God still wants the best for that church. There are some believers who maybe don't have the opportunity to see the church turn back to Christ. Maybe they've got children. Maybe their own spiritual condition isn't strong enough to withstand the temptations of this church, so they got to find a healthier place. But maybe there are some members who they're single, they're older, kids are out of the house, and what's going on in that church would not affect their spiritual condition, and their hope and desire is to see that church turn back to Christ. I could tell you with the Father of Five, I wouldn't be in a church like this. God would have to basically give me a very clear vision, Russ, go to that church, because I'd go kicking and screaming. I wouldn't want to bring my kids to this church. But just because I don't want to doesn't mean God doesn't love this church. He does. So in verse number 2, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, which isn't much. God says, look, there's not much left in you that's good. Not much left in you that's true. He says, find it and stick to that. Find the truth. He says, you're spiritually dead. Awaken spiritually and repent. Verse 3, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If thou therefore shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He's not saying that they'll walk with me in white because they've never done wrong. When he says defiled their garments, that's spiritually speaking, he's saying they're saved. There's a few of you that are saved, that are righteous, and their righteousness is not because of the choices they made or didn't make. Their righteousness is from Christ and faith in Christ. So only a few have found that righteousness in Christ. The rest of you, he says, in this church in Sardis, he says, you've got stained garments. You're trying to achieve self-righteousness, and all you're getting is my wrath. Look, you either get the wrath of God or the peace of God. The peace of God we receive through Christ. The wrath of God we receive in every other way. Every other path outside of Christ ends in the wrath of God. Only Christ offers peace between man and God. Strengthen your spiritual condition before this church is lost completely. Verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. That's eternal security. look, once you're saved, God says, once you've overcome this desire to live in rebellion to me and to reject me, once you've overcome that and once you accept the righteousness of Christ, he says, I will not blot your name out. Your name will remain in the book of life. I promise you eternal security. Verse 6, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Rejection of Christ in this life will result in Christ's rejection of you in the next. This church was playing games, pretending to be a church when they knew they were not. They were just a club, just a group of people hanging out. And how did Christ introduce this letter? He says, I am the God that stands in the midst of the churches. He says, the candles are around me. You can't fool me. I know which churches are real and which are not. And although your church is real now, only just barely, hanging on by your fingernails. And if you do not get a better grip, you'll no longer be a church, whether you call yourself one or not. God says, I don't care what name you've got on your sign outside. You can't fool me. I am the God of the seven churches. Do you want to remain one? Then seek Christ. Because without Christ and without his righteousness, you aren't a church. And the only reason Sardis was a church is because they had a few members who were truly saved. He says, when two or three are gathered together, I'm in the midst of them, even if they're surrounded by those who hate God. Even if in a worship service, most of the congregation is insincere, hypocritical in their worship. If there are two or three sincere worshipers, God says, I'm in the midst of them. And so these few sincerely saved worshipers were keeping Sardis on the level of church. But once these die, once these move, Sardis is off the radar. And the God of the churches will no longer recognize Sardis. Doesn't matter that the community thinks of them as a church. God will not. We have two more churches we're not going to look at tonight. We are going to end a little early rather than get into these final churches. I know that you have been coming for Revelation. We really haven't gotten much into Revelation yet. But let me tell you, there's a reason that God starts this book of prophecy with the warning to the churches. Because the prophecy is not for the world. The prophecy is for the church, that we might know what is coming. Yeah, the prophecy will surely affect the world, but the world doesn't care and the world's not listening. God didn't write it for them. He wrote it for the church. And so before giving this important prophecy, which God in Revelation promises a special blessing to those who receive it and understand it, he says, before I impart this special blessing of revelation, of prophecy, he said, let's talk about the church first. Let's talk about your fellowship, your local gathering. Let's reflect. Before we receive the blessing and the prophecy, we must first ask ourselves, have we prepared ourselves spiritually to receive it? In the manner in which we serve Christ, love Christ, follow Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your people. I thank you for your word and the truth that we found in it. I pray that you would help us to reflect in our own lives and this church to reflect the choices we're making, the path we're taking. Does it honor you? If not, please convict us, give us wisdom and guidance. In Jesus' name, amen.